Very good to be back with you, to see your faces, and to be back in our, well, getting back into our routine. So we are picking up right where we left off, and we left off at the end of chapter 3 in Romans. So there's 15 sessions in the first three chapters, 14. Today's the 15th session. And just, we're going to do some kind of preliminary points here today, just and also some points of review, because we've had a six-week break, and Paul, sometimes the Paul's chapter breaks are kind of pretty sharp. Sometimes they are basically one long sentence, and somebody in the 1500s put a chapter break right there, and we need to make sure that we're having a good bridge, okay? And that's where we are today. We need to make sure we have a good bridge. So we're going to do some preliminary orientation to how we're doing the class in general, and then also to where we left off last time, and then we'll jump into the text for today, which is Romans 4, 1 through 12. So at the very beginning, the very first class that we had, I gave a kind of a generalized outline of Romans, the whole of Romans. And I said that what we're going to be doing is going not as slow as we possibly can, but we're going to be going a little slow. And the reason is, some of you guys may think, we are going as slow as we possibly can. I feel like I'm leaving so much out, all right? So like I'm having to discipline myself to capture a few, to not mention a few additional things or whatever. But the main point about the manner in which we're studying Romans is to go deep. And to go deep, you often have to go slow. And in particular with Romans, there's so much in Romans. It's a feast, you know, and you only have so much space to eat a feast, you know, and so that's kind of where we are. So we're going slow, not for slowness' sake, but to go deep. And so that's how the manner in which we're conducting this class, the outline for the class in general. There's basically a few steps or a few big components in Romans. The first component where Paul states his thesis. Did you know that Romans has a thesis? Good writing has always had thesis statements. Why? Because that's the reason why the person's writing. The thesis statement in Romans is stated in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. That in order for a person to be made right with God, the only way that that can happen is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that every person who's ever lived, to be made right with God, that's the way it has to happen. That's the thesis. And then from there up to where we are today, Paul is proving that that thesis is true. And so he starts off in chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, by proving that everybody is in need of grace. He shows the depravity into which everyone has fallen because of sin. And we talked about that. And there was a while there where it was like session, you know, the third time we're hammering it, the fourth time we're hammering it. And I said to y'all, I don't know about y'all, but I'm getting a little beat down. But it's not my job to skip over it. It's my job to say what the Bible says. It's not my idea. I'm supposed to be a herald and faithfully proclaim the message. And to the degree we skip over the bad news, our joy in the good news will be proportionally diminished. Right? To the degree we skip over the bad news, our joy in the good news, the gospel, will be proportionally diminished. And so Paul starts there in chapter 2. And he goes on in chapter 3 to explain further what justification is. And we talked about that in here. Justification, that's a word that Paul uses here. And it is basically, when people say, are you saved? Or I was saved. The Bible term for that is typically justification. Now salvation has kind of three components. And we'll talk about all three in this class. Right now, where we are in the letter, we're talking about justification. The next one is sanctification, and the final one is glorification. We'll get to those. But right now, we're still on justification, which is this double transfer. And we'll talk more about it in a second. But the double transfer is what your fallen condition, your sins, I'll put it this way, I'll take a little bit of liberties. Last Advent season, not this one, but the one before. My wife made this really neat Advent candle thing, and each on Sunday we would light the Advent candle, and we'd talk about what that candle represented. and how that was, okay, hope. What is it that people were hoping for before Jesus came? And what is it that we continue to hope for? We got to the candle of peace. And I was asking my daughter those questions. What is it that people hoped for or wanted for in peace before Jesus came? And how is it? And now that Jesus came, don't we have peace? Everybody has peace? She said, yes, we do. Just like a good, you know, little kid kind of answer. The answer is always Jesus, you know. And I said, we do have peace? And she said, oh, yes. And I said, and you still fight with your brother, right? Are you guys fully at peace? She goes, no. And I said, and what about the people who are tonight without food? Are they at peace? What about the children who are in the world whose mommies and daddies don't take care of them? Are they? Do they have peace? And she goes, no. So then how do we have peace? And we talked about this kind of double thing where what you have peace with God, which is the primary way in which we're talking about peace there and how Jesus does that. And so we got out these little counting bears that they use for, she would use for school. You know, the counting bears, little bears that are colored. And we got them out, and she said, well, when Jesus returns, how will people be with him? Everybody, right? And I said, not everybody, because not everybody loves Jesus. And she said, then how do you get picked? And I'm going, we're doing this. And I said, well, how do you think you get picked? And she said, what do you think? She said, how do you? I said, my, at the time, 7-year-old daughter, and she asked the question basically, what must I do to be saved? And I said, well, what do you think? And what do you think her answer was?
Jesus.
No. Anybody? Be good. I'm quite confident I have never said that to my daughter. And it was additional proof for me, as if I need more from, except from my own heart, that we are hardwired to believe what we are about to talk about in Romans is false. And so I said, let's do this. So we got out the counting bears, and I said, okay, let's suppose, what does it mean to be good? She said, not sin very much. Okay, let's do this. So let's say that when you were 5, you had 5 sins, okay? And that was a lot more than that, right? Yeah. But it's a lot. Let's say you have 5 sins. And so you're going to get, let's put 5 counting bears out, okay? And each one of those represents your sin when you were 5. But then when you were 6, you got better, right? So you only sinned 4 times that year. And so let's put out 4 counting bears. And now that you're 7, you've really got it together. And so now all you do is sin 2 times in a year. And she's like, oh yeah, she's liking the trajectory. And then I said, so she's thinking we're going leading up to her answer. And then I picked one bear, and I said, this one bear keeps you from being picked. There's some chairs up here. There's 2 more over here. There's 2 more right in there. And I was going to leave it there. I wasn't going to go for the clothes, you know, because I live with her, you know, I'm going to see her all the time. And then she said, how can anyone be saved? And the answer is, I gathered up all the bears and I said, all these bears that represent your sin, Jesus takes your bears. And you have no bears. And the only way you can be picked is if you have no bears. And everybody has bears. So your bears have to go on to Jesus. And then she said, I was going to leave it there. And then she said, how do I get my bears onto Jesus? And we'll come to that later.
Is that what you said to her?
No. I'm saying to you, we'll come back later. What I described to my then 7-year-old was justification. The transfer of my bears onto Jesus. And Jesus' transfer of no bears onto me. It's a double transfer, and that's justification. Okay? Let's read the passage for today. Now we've led up, and what Paul says right at the end of chapter 3 is this. If the justification were otherwise, if it were any way that, for example, if you had a good trajectory, like you were going down, you started with 50 bears, and then you went to 30, and then you went to 20, and then you went to 5. If you got a good trajectory, then you can be saved. If that were the approach, or if there were some set number, you know, hey, you've got an allotted 100 bears in your life. And every sin for you just came in. Sins represent, bears represent sins. Yeah, bears represent sins. You've got an allotted number. And if you're under that, then you can be saved. Paul says that's impossible at the end of chapter 3, because then he says someone would be owed something by God. And it's impossible for a creature to put the Creator in his debt. So then we turn over into chapter 4, and what he goes to immediately, let's just read the passage. Chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. He's owed something, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Now he's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to him as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in his footsteps of his faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Let's talk about, in the time remaining here, three things in this passage, which, remember, is a bridge. This is a bridge passage. What Paul is doing is, this is what's called a polemical passage. Polemics means that you are engaged in an argument with an opponent. And Paul knows that there are other people who are against him. You see this in some of his other letters. And so, who are Jews themselves, just like Paul is, who are saying, you're not understanding the Old Testament correctly. You're not understanding the Old Testament correctly. So what Paul's going to say is, here's another way we could, the main point of today's text is this. When did justification by grace alone through faith alone start? When did it start? I suspect before we started in this class now, or maybe many of you might answer the question, when Jesus came. That's when it started. What Paul is saying is here is, it's always been by grace alone through faith alone. For example, let's look at Abraham. Anybody who's ever been saved has been saved by grace alone through faith alone, because it's impossible for you to be saved in any other way. All we're talking about right now is justification. Later we're going to get to, okay, yeah, how does that work in my life? So that's sanctification. So in justification, you are considered, your bears get moved to Jesus, and his blank slate gets moved to you, and you're considered to be perfect. But you're not internally perfect. And if you're honest with yourself today, you're not that way today either. I'm not that way. And that sanctification is where you are internally made more and more to resemble Jesus. And there's about four chapters on that, just on that. And we're going to spend a ton of time on that. I'm super excited. That's not for today. We're still on justification. So here's the way we're going to divide it up. First thing, what saving faith actually is. What saving faith actually is. Second, how saving faith works, or how it functions. We'll put it that way. How saving faith functions. And finally, why that matters. Our second point's going to be a little heady. I've been advised not to say it in the way that I'm going to say it, but we're going to try. But remember the third point, why it matters. Why it matters. All right, first thing, what saving faith is, look in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, what Paul's doing there in verse 5, he's comparing in the spiritual life, making a big difference between in the spiritual life versus in an employment scenario. And verse 4 is an employment scenario. Now, to the one who works, his wages, we'd say his salary or his payment, are not counted as a gift, but are his due. What that means is, when you go to work for your employer is in your debt. If your employer doesn't pay you, you can sue to get the money, because they are legally and morally obligated to recompense you for your labor. When they pay you, it's not a gift, because you're owed it. That's the point of verse 4. And then he goes in verse 5 and says, okay, that is not like what it is in the Christian life. And then so he switches in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, we'll come back to that, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We'll get to the counted in a second. You saw me counting the counteds, okay? We'll get to that in a second. What we have here, what saving faith is, it's basically three things. It is knowledge, assent to the truth of what you know, and trust in the things that you know. It's those three things. It is knowledge, knowing certain things. People always want to know, how many things must I know? That's a different topic. What exactly must I know? We'll come to that. At this point, what is faith? What is saving faith? Because the Bible speaks about faith in a few different ways. Some of them are not saving faith. Remember the parable of the sower of the seed? And he sows the seed on the four different kinds of soil. You remember that? And only on one does the seed take root and germinate and sprout up and live. There's another one where the seed takes root, it germinates, and it grows, but the ground underneath it is like bedrock. And so the root can't go very far, but it sprouts up. And then when the persecution comes, when the difficult time comes, it withers away. And the parable is explained by Jesus. And what that's saying is that person seemed like they had faith, but they never did. They never did. So what is saving faith? It is knowledge. It is assent to the truth, to certain things about God, certain things about yourself, that you are in need of a Savior. End of chapter 1, chapter 2. That the only way that you can be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's chapter 3, and now we're proving it historically with this example from Abraham and also David in verse 6. What exactly? We're going to focus on the trust part, okay? Because that's the part where there are a lot of people. Here's another Olivia example. We're talking about knowing Jesus or something like that, and I said, we're getting at this point. What you have to do in order to be a Christian, I was asking her, you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, Satan believes that. What's the difference? There are scores of people sitting in churches today. There may be some in this room. There may be some at this church who have never been told the difference between believing that Jesus is the Messiah and entrusting your life to him as the Messiah. See, they stopped at the knowledge and the assent, and they didn't go on to trust. And they've not been told. It's not enough to just believe that those things are true. You must also entrust yourself to the truth of those statements. And so what we have here in verse 5 is a trust transfer, okay? What is saving faith? It's those three things, and more specifically, what is trust? What we have here is a trust transfer. It's a trust transfer. You are removing your trust from one thing and placing it on another. Let's see that in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The person who is the saved person, at the right there at the beginning of verse 5, he says, does not work. Paul is not encouraging laziness. He's not encouraging complacency in sin. We know that because of some things he's already said in Romans, and we know that because some things he's going to come say in Romans. Like, for example, Romans 8:13. If you kill the deeds of the flesh, that means if you get after your sin and fight against it, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will live. So many people have been taught that the manner in which you engage in your Christianity is essentially a laziness. That if you fight and make war against your sin, then somehow that's legalism. We'll put it in this way, as a rain check that will come later. How hard must you fight against your sin in order for that to be considered legalism? That's like asking this question. How heavy is the color purple? It's a category mistake. The degree to which you war against your own sin has nothing to do with legalism. Legalism is about the spirit with which you war against your sin. If you're warring against sin, you're fighting against your sin in a way that you think you're going to earn some kind of favor with God, or you're going to be owed something with God, that is legalism. And that is deadly. But getting after it in the Christian life is what we are constantly exhorted to do. All through the scriptures. But notice that there is a sequence to the way in which we are exhorted to get after it. The sequence is first, your need. End of chapter 1 and chapters 2. And then the impossibility of doing it yourself. That's chapter 3. And now laying it on thick, chapter 4. It's always been this way. Let's go back and look at Abraham. It's always been this way. That was a 3. So what does he mean there? What he's saying is the saved person stops working like the person up in verse 4, thinking that by doing these things, by having a very good moral resume, that God will owe them something. Now, you may think, I don't do that. I don't do that today. The way that you know whether you're doing that is you can ask yourself this question. Is there something in your life right now, or has there been something in your life in the recent past where you have said to God, or at least said to yourself, admitted to yourself, I don't deserve this? That's that old sin nature rearing its head. Now, just because you say that doesn't mean you don't have saving faith. But I'm saying that is an indicator of what it means to try and work for favor with God. So you say, I've served you all these years, and this is what I am repaid. Or we don't say repay. This is what I get in return. These are my wages. Right? So the person, he says, he stops working. He doesn't mean he gets lazy. Doesn't mean he gets complacent in sin. It means he stops doing those things to put God in his debt. He removes his trust from his moral resume and he puts it somewhere else. And that's the other part of verse 5. So that, and to the one who does not work but believes in him, an alternative reading, if you have little notes, you'll probably look in them, you'll see at the bottom, but trusts. And I think that's the better reading here. And to the one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so it's the cessation, the withdrawal of a particular kind of trust, and the initiation, the start of a whole new kind of trust. So, but he believes in God who justifies, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That is a very famous and controversial phrase. Him who justifies the ungodly. In other words, we would say it this way. He believes in him. He puts his trust in him who acquits the guilty. When I say it like that, it's a little more shocking, isn't it? Believes in him who acquits the guilty. And this is where Martin Luther's famous phrase that we are, he said, simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified, simultaneously righteous, and sinners. And that matters. We'll see you in our point two here. Okay, so the person, what saving faith is, knowledge, assent, and trust in the particular type of trust, and that's why we focused on that because that's seldom stated in that way. It's a trust transfer. It's a trust transfer. And this happens initially when a person exercises faith for the first time. And it also happens daily. Not that you get saved each time, each day, but that the exercise of your faith resembles its first exercise. Does that make sense? Okay. And we'll talk more about how that works, how you exercise faith and the differences that come into play as you grow in your Christian life. That comes later in Romans. We'll get there. All right, so that's the first point, what saving faith is. Second point, how saving faith functions. How it functions. Half of the Reformation was fought over what I'm about to tell you. And you may never have heard this. Half the Reformation was fought over this point. So what we're talking about, he uses this term, counted. It's translated here in the English, counted, counted. Counted to him. His faith was counted to him as right. His faith, all this counted. So one of your translations, it may say credited to him. Credited to. The term is one of those hard words to translate because it carries a range of meanings that there's no one English word that carries that range of meanings. And so they use these accounting terms. You hear that? Counted, credited. The Greek word that's behind this is a kind of accounting system. And that's why that we go back to that bears example. We're counting up the bears. And we're comparing the number of bears on this side of the ledger with the number of bears on that side of the ledger. You know, 100 grillion on this side is zero on that side, right? That's a really big number, by the way, grillion on this side. And zero on the other side, right? That's the standard. The standard is zero. And so what he's saying here is when he's saying his faith was credited to him as righteousness. It does not mean that, we'll come back to that. The difference here at the Reformation was the difference between what's called imputed righteousness and, listen, infused righteousness. And half of the Reformation was about this point. Here's our person. They're unhappy. Because they realize, having read chapters 2 and 3 in Romans, that they don't meet the standard. There's somebody over here who, we'll put a cross, who meets the standard. All right? And so the question is, when you are made right with God in justification, when somebody else's account is moved over to yours and your debits are moved over to them, what exactly is happening right there? And what this word means, counted, accredited, it means that somebody else's account is considered to be your account. That is imputed or credited righteousness. It's not your own. It's somebody else's that is considered to be yours. You might think, right, got it. What's the big deal there? And the big deal is that the Reformation, it was this way. The teaching up to the Reformation was that the righteousness, we'll put a little umbrella here, all right? So it covers the whole person. The teaching of the Reformation, up to the Reformation, was that what Jesus did on the cross is he enabled God to make you, here's a little heart, to make you holy internally. And then God looked at you and said, you're perfect. You have been made right internally. And so on the basis of you being internally righteous, actually just, you are now saved. The upshot of that is what happens the next moment when you sin? You lose it. If it's a certain kind of sin and there's all these trappings that are set up around this. That was not Paul's understanding of justification by grace alone through faith alone. See, the Catholics at the time, the medieval church at the time, they taught you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. They agreed. The Reformers, they all agreed on that point. And they agreed there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And they agreed that faith itself is a gift. They all agreed on all that stuff. And they still do, people who know Catholic doctrine. The difference, the other half of the Reformation was the authority of Scripture in relationship to tradition. That's a different subject. The first half here was about this point. Are you made internally righteous and on that basis saved? Or are you credited with someone else's righteousness? This credited imputation, there are three of them that happen in Scripture. Three of them. One is Adam's sin imputed to all of his descendants. And we'll talk about that in chapter 5. The next chapter. Stay tuned. That's one imputation. You can think of it this way. If a player commits a foul, the whole team gets penalized because in some way the player represents the team. All right? So that's the first imputation. The next imputation is people's sins onto Jesus, and then that's imputed to Jesus. Not the sins themselves, but the punishment for those sins. And then the third imputation is his righteousness to us, if you're a believer. You see that? Imputation, the word that you may have never heard, and I don't know if I should get into it. It's all through the Scriptures. It is the pillar on which all these doctrines that you may have heard, they stand. Imputation. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll address the question which you may be asking right now. Yeah, but how does that work? Paul addresses that in chapter 5. And he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And basically you're being asked, whose team are you on? And we'll talk about that. And when we get there, we're going to talk about a method by which you can crack open all of Scripture, which he sets right there in Romans chapter 5. All right? So that's how saving faith functions. It is a kind of imputation. It doesn't actually reach out and grab it. It doesn't. God doesn't say, oh, I see that you have faith. Now you've done enough. And now you get the reward. That's not what faith is. Faith is an instrument of salvation, not a cause of salvation. All right? If I have a hammer here, it's just sitting there. It is an instrument, but it cannot do anything unless it's wielded by someone who has the power to wield it. And Paul's all been saying through here, no one has the power to save except God. All right? Now, last point, why this matters. Why this may be a little heady. Here's why this matters. We talk about the gate question in here. If you ask the average person in Little Rock, if you ask the average person in most churches, when you die, if you go before some kind of gate and you hear a voice that says, why should I let you in? What would you say? Most people who consider themselves to be Christians will give one of three answers to that question. They'll say, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. Because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. That is salvation by works. I've worked very, very hard. Others will say, because I believe in God and I try to do His will. Because I believe in God and I try to do His will. And that is salvation by faith plus works. And some will say, because I believe in God with all my heart. And that is salvation by faith because, or faith as a work. Why are you saved? Because of my faith. My faith causes me to be saved. Wrong. Your faith is an instrument that God himself gives you that enables you to be saved by God's own power. So you're asking yourself, am I saved? Do you say, oh, how do I know I'm saved? Well, because I have faith. You look at your faith instead of the object of your faith. Which is it? Do you look at your faith or do you look at the object of your faith? Which is it? So, the question that I hope all of you, if that actually happens, where you hear a voice, why should I let you in? That hurt all of you and me are able to sincerely and genuinely answer in this way. Not on the basis of my own works or my own sins, but I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you not just believe that and not just assent to it as true, but if you entrust yourself to that, and we'll talk about how exactly you do that in the coming sessions. If you are doing all those things, knowledge, assent, and trust, the gates will fling wide. And you'll have life here that you previously had unavailable to you. Preview of the coming attractions. Lord, we give you thanks for this church. We give you thanks for your word. Help us to put ourselves in submission to you speaking through your scriptures. Increase our desire to know you and love the things that you love. Amen. Amen.